We're continuing our character studies with an examination of Apollos. Now, while our studies will focus on the man himself, there are other dimensions that we cannot ignore with this man. These include fellowship and baptism. Now, concerning fellowship, we know that one of the purposes of our Lord's death was to make his disciples one. And this is where we consider John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. We're going to notice that word one many, many times. Now, let's move over to John chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 51 and 52. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And now we'll skip to Ephesians chapter 2. And I have verses 13 through 116. Obviously a typo. 13 to 16. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the hatred or enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, one body. And finally, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, at verses 3 through 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity, oneness, of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice that this statement of faith begins with one body and ends with one God. The one body that Paul told the Ephesians about in chapter 2 is a first principle, and the apostle places a very high level of emphasis on that first principle, the one body, the oneness. When speaking to the ecclesia in Rome, he said, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." So we get the concept of the fellowship and the oneness of the body. And that's important, and we'll tie this all in when we get to the character of Apollos. Now, as concerns one baptism, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. There we have several verses, but I'll read them all anyway. Verse 16, 20, 27, and 28. Now, as concerns the one baptism, Paul told the Galatians, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So it's clear from these passages that there is only one body, not many, and also clear that a person is not almost in the body. A person is either in Christ or not. Now, in his first letter to the Corinthian ecclesia, the apostle elaborates on this oneness even further. But before we get to that, it's important to understand the dynamics that were evident in that ecclesia. The ecclesia at Corinth was racked by division, so much so that Paul spends most of his time discussing the implications of being one in Christ. In the 10th chapter of that first letter, he writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So far, we've seen one body, one baptism, one bread. Now, despite the many errors in the Corinthian ecclesia, Paul's first priority, of course, is correcting those divisions. And especially that division, and he's adamant that this situation be reversed. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 10 through 13. So Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" And Paul goes on in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are not yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters anything, but God gives the increase." Now finally we come to this man, Apollos. Very interesting character, indeed. And so is his life. So who was he? Well, we learn a bit more in Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. He was a certain Jew, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. Now, I pondered about this. I said, why? What does it matter that he was born in Alexandria? Well, it turns out that, through the history books, we understand that Alexandria was one of the most sought-after learning centers at that time. The great library at Alexandria contained information that if we had now, we'd be far more advanced as a civilization. That's what they say. But the one thing in particular that was always interesting to me was that the embalming techniques that the Egyptians used were stored in that library in Alexandria. And after the burning of it, the whole library burned, all that material was lost. So the point here is that I want to emphasize is that it was a center of learning. It was like the Ivy League colleges that we now have, except not so liberal. Anyway, he was an eloquent man. It was his blessing, one of his blessings. He was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit, so he had zeal and knowledge and zeal and an eloquent way of presenting himself. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. That's going to become interesting. He was an educated, cultured Jew of Alexandria, an orator and an efficient worker in the truth, who knew only the baptism of John. So here's the link to baptism that we'll get to in a bit. So again, He was eloquent in speech, mighty in the scriptures. What a tribute this is to a man to be mighty in the mightiest books. So in verse 26 we read, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." So again, to reiterate, Apollos was a Jew. He's from Alexandria, a cultured environment. And he's described as being eloquent, a good speaker, mighty in the scriptures, understanding scripture, and instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, it turns out that in A.D. 54, he traveled to Ephesus, where he taught boldly in a synagogue. However, at that time, his understanding of the gospel was incomplete, since he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. And this probably means that Apollos preached repentance and faith in the Messiah. He maybe even believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But he didn't know the full magnitude of the death and resurrection of our Lord. So, Aquila and Priscilla, friends of Paul, spent some time with Apollos, and it must have been evident to them that Apollos was deficient in his understanding of the atonement. So Apollos, after learning, was now armed with a complete message and immediately began to preaching ministry and was used of our Heavenly Father as an effective preacher of the gospel. He traveled through Achaia and eventually found his way to Corinth, where he watered and Paul sown. Or should I say Paul sown and he watered. This is an important statement to remember when studying the first epistle to Corinth. Apollos, with his natural gifts, had perhaps attracted a following among the ecclesia in Corinth. But simple admiration was growing into divisiveness. Against Apollos' wishes, there was a faction at Corinth that claimed him as their spiritual mentor, to the exclusion of Paul and Peter. Now, Paul deals with this partisanship, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 1. So, now that we know more about Apollos, this eloquent speaker, we can now ask a very important question. Were the 12 apostles rebaptized? We know that Apollos was a Jew. We know that he was deficient in the scriptures, having had a sit-down and an expanded vision of the Lord Jesus Christ with Aquila and Priscilla. And he was rebaptized. But were the 12 rebaptized? So did the 12 apostles who had been perhaps baptized by John have to be rebaptized a second time into Christ? Was Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John, as we read in Acts 18, required to be baptized a second time into Christ? Well, there's no direct evidence, of course, that the apostles themselves were personally baptized. However, there are two opinions on this matter, and we're going to take a close look at each one of them. Some say that it would be unlikely that the immediate disciples of the Lord would be baptizing men and women if they had not submitted to it themselves, even as the Lord himself did at the hands of John. Therefore, it would appear that the apostles would have been baptized during the period of our Lord's ministry before his offering. We know that it was not the custom of the Lord himself to baptize, and the reason why Jesus did not baptize was perhaps, one, because if he had baptized anyone, the pride that exists in fleshly nature of man might have further caused divisions. Those might have considered themselves more worthy or honored who had been baptized by the Lord, as we saw that played out in the divisions that existed between Apollos, Peter, and Paul. On the day of Pentecost, the multitude that heard Peter asked him and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's from Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. It's difficult to imagine that Peter's instructions on this matter to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, would have been received by the multitude unless they knew that the apostles had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ first. Now, among those who were baptized that day, it's reasonable to expect were some who had been baptized by John during his ministry. The fact that they had been baptized by John did not exempt them from Peter's commandment. Is it not also most unlikely that Peter would urge a course on the people of Israel that he and the rest of the apostles had not followed first? The only apostle whose baptism is specifically recorded is that of the apostle Paul. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 9, verses 18, 22, Acts 9, verse 18, and 22, verse 16. This was the first baptism for the apostle Paul. And now we look to the case of certain disciples at Ephesus. Now we learn from Scripture that there were certain disciples at Ephesus for whom it was necessary to be rebaptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, their baptism by John not being sufficient. And there we read, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Acts 19, verses 1 to 5. The Scriptures don't directly state why the baptism of John was inadequate and why the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus was essential. There was perhaps a transitional period between the end of the dispensation of Moses and the rise of the dispensation of Christ. The baptism of John was perhaps a bridge between these two dispensations. As there was nothing in the law of Moses which spoke about the baptism of John, it was a witness to the righteousness of God without the law. That's in Romans 3, verse 21. In other words, those who submitted to it recognized that salvation could not be gained by keeping the works of the law, and that another way for the forgiveness of sins was needed, which did not involve animal sacrifice. The baptism of John witnessed to the way that God was to appoint in the Lord Jesus. However, the baptism of John was not complete because it did not constitute baptism into the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, of certain disciples in Ephesus was therefore necessary in order that they might be joined to the name. And we read there, in Galatians 3, verse 27 and 29, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Although the baptism of John was for the remission of sins, it did not involve putting on Christ and becoming Abraham's seed by faith. Now the question that now arises is, of course, was Apollos baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus? The answer to this question is that Apollos had to be rebaptized after the same manner as the certain disciples in Ephesus. His case appears to be parallel. And we read in Acts 18, verses 24 to 28, these words. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in a synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting, this is a letter of commendation from the brethren, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews in that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. There's no mention of Apollos' baptism as part of the fuller instruction he received. That's clear. We can't find that. Apollos had left Ephesus for Achaia before the incident about the certain disciples in the following chapter is recorded. There's no scripture that conclusively states Apollos was baptized in the name of the Lord, but there are two indications that perhaps he was. One is the certain disciples in Ephesus, who knew only the baptism of John, were likely ones taught by or associated with Apollos when he was there, before he was shown the way of God more perfectly by Aquila and Priscilla. That being the case, it's difficult to suppose that the teacher did not also need to be rebaptized, even as the disciples who learned from him. However, these conclusions concerning the baptism of the apostles and of Apollos in particular, in the name of the Lord Jesus, are reasoned only from what has been revealed, but not directly recorded in Scripture. Now, that's the first. Now, here's the other viewpoint. This is a lot shorter. While the matter of rebaptism is mentioned in Acts 19 in respect to certain disciples who were only aware of John's baptism, and Apollos was likewise mentioned with these, where it is implied, though not stated, that he might have been rebaptized, it must have been, of course, evident to Aquila and Priscilla that Apollos was deficient in the area of the atonement, as we perhaps mentioned earlier. However, the other apostles, as Jews, may have been covered by the national baptism of Moses in the cloud and in the sea, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, but they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Since the baptism of Jesus was not practical until after his atoning sacrifice on Golgotha's hill, it's clear that under the Messiah, the apostles were educated in spiritual matters, which were strengthened by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The baptism of our Lord was not possible until after he had made the supreme sacrifice on Golgotha's hill, since that was needed to demonstrate the true intent in the atoning work. Before that, there was only John's baptism, which was for redemption, and was a baptism commonly required by Gentile proselytes beforehand. So when John urged the Jewish communities to be baptized, it was an acknowledgement that they had previously been acting as Gentiles. Christ's baptism was for individual redemption and salvation because it involved a recognition that the flesh was sinful and needed to be crucified, and that divine righteousness was to be manifested in action as well as in doctrine. That was demonstrated in the obedient sacrifice of our Lord, since he provided the channel for the veil of the temple to be torn apart revealing the way into the holiest place. This type of baptism could not be accomplished before the crucifixion occurred. So here we have two different viewpoints for your consideration.